along with us here this morning as we go to the Truth of Christmas, Part 6. Anyone? No one? Look at this Bible-believing group here. You bring your own Bibles. We have raised you correctly, except for that one person over there. No, I'm just kidding. Well, the last time we left off, we had Jesus there in the manger there at Migdal Eder, that we believe. And so if you go over here to Luke, you will find that we should be in verse 8, going through verse 20, but we're not going to do that. This is the creme de la creme of the Christmas story. And so we're going to save that for Christmas Eve, okay? But just to let you know that this is where, you know, the angels then announce it to the shepherds who go down and see Jesus there in the manger. And then after that, though, I want to start here in verse 21, okay? It says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification," meaning Mary, "according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." That would be 33 days that that purification would take place. "As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, I have this slide here as we kind of have a bit of a recap of what's going on here. So after Jesus was born, 8 days later, he becomes circumcised. After that, Jesus is presented to the Lord in Jerusalem after Mary's purification, which is 33 days. Now, because my math has been challenged before, and rightfully so, I put it up there for you. So 8 days plus 33 days equals 41 days. All right? So after that, right there, as they come to the temple there, they now have to present, according to Leviticus, the first male child to open the womb, you have to give either a lamb or a pair of turtle doves or pigeons if you're poor, okay? So what is it that they give? Two pigeons. Why? Because they are poor, okay? So what does that tell us? It tells us the Magi haven't arrived yet, right? Because what is one of the gifts that the Magi brings? Gold. So for that first day when Jesus was born, they're not there. They definitely haven't been there in the next 41 days. That we know as a fact. Because if they did come on the day he was born and bring him gold, then Mary and Joseph are holding out on the Lord. Okay? They should have bought a lamb. But they didn't because they're poor. Gold hasn't come yet. The Magi hasn't come yet. So again, in all your pseudo-nativity scenes, okay, I had somebody last service said, "Dave, would it be wrong if..." When you have to say that, it's wrong, just so you know. You know, we have some people in our neighborhood that have the nativity and they have the, you know, the wise men there. Would it be wrong if I took that and put it in a neighbor's yard? And I said, "Well, how well do you know the neighbors?" Because that's actually pretty funny. But yes, they weren't there at that scene. So if you have that in your house, just take the wise men, put them somewhere else in the house. They're on their way, you know, kind of a deal. But that's what that proves right there in those first 41 days. They have not come. And then you have in verses 25 through 35 of Luke 2, there's a devout Jew named Simeon. He's holding up Jesus and he gives a blessing upon him as well as prophesies over him. And then verses 36 through 38, you have a prophetess by the name of Anna who was also there to hear Simeon's blessing and prophecy. And then it's verse 39 that we want to take a look at right here. Look what it says. It says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." So by the time Matthew 2 takes place, they're back in Bethlehem. Why? We don't know that. We're not told, you know, how long that they stayed in Nazareth before they came back to Bethlehem, what brought them back to Bethlehem. We don't have that information. All we know is by the time Matthew 2 begins, they're back in Bethlehem again. But here we're told as soon as they are done completing all the things according to the law, they went to Galilee. They went back to Nazareth. So let's begin here in Matthew chapter 2. Starting here in verse 1, we come upon these guys called the wise men. This is the only place they're mentioned is here is in chapter 2. We don't see them anywhere else in the New Testament. We know of nothing about them before this. This is the only place that they're mentioned. It's the only place in all the Gospels that they're mentioned is here in Matthew's account. And we read this. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them of where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" This would be the prophet Micah. In Micah 5, verse 2, he says this, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them the time that the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." Liar face. You can put that in parentheses there. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house," notice they're no longer out, manger, none of that. They're not in the field or anything like that. They're in a house. "They saw the young child," no longer a babe, "and with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, and gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' And when he arose, he took the young child, his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I shall call my son.'" That's Hosea 11, verse 1. "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" So, beginning here in verse 1, the wise men. Who are these guys? Well, the word wise men here in the Greek is magos. It's where we get the word magian from. It's a name given by the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, and others to these are wise men, their teachers, their priests, their physicians, their seers, their interpreter of dreams, their soothsayers, and they are stargazers. The Magi are identified by Herodotus, a Greek historian around 425 BC. He says that the Magi is from the tribe of the Medes. He also says that they're a class of priests, and that they interpret dreams, and that they are stargazers. They are not astrologers. They are stargazers, meaning astronomy. And the Medes are known today as the Kurds. Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, was the first one to establish the Magi over the state religion of Persia. However, when Cyrus became king, he eventually took away the authority of the Magi during his reign and even persecuted them. Alexander the Great, when the Greeks came and conquered in their empire, he also persecuted the Magi, but the Magi still endured and once again gained more influence as a priestly caste through the Seleucid as well as the Parthian empires that would come later. Now the question is, how would these Persian Magi, these wise men from the East, how would they know about a Jewish king being born and the sign was going to be a star? Well, I would submit to you, Daniel, the prophet Daniel. It's very interesting in the book of Daniel, when you read Daniel, when he and his and other young men were taken into captivity, God blessed them as they were learning all the things of this new administration there in Persia, that God blessed him with more knowledge and understanding and wisdom than all the other younger men that were being raised up. And it says that God gave him a special gift to be able to interpret dreams. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He sees all these world powers and he wants to know what this dream is all about. So he goes to his own council, his own wise council, his own faith community. And he says, you know, I've had this dream and I want you to tell me what this dream is all about. And they said, okay, well, tell us the dream and we'll give its interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you know what? You guys say that you know all the mysteries of the world and that you know the gods and gods gives you these understanding and stuff like that. If you're as tapped into the gods as you say, well, then why don't you tell me the dream? And then I'll know that the interpretation is true. And they say, King, come on. Nobody's asked that from their wise men before. Just give us a dream. We'll give you the interpretation. And he's going, no, because you guys will collaborate with one another and say it means this. And I'm going to have no idea if it's true or not. I just have to believe you. So give me the dream. Since I'm the only one who knows about it, you should be able to tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. I know it's true. Well, nobody can do that. Nobody's ever asked that of their wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar got really angry. He says, fine, I'm going to kill all of you. Isn't that interesting? He didn't trust his own faith community and he did not trust his own wise counsel because he knew. He's kind of going, yeah, you guys say that you're, you know, close to the gods. Who are these gods? He wasn't buying it himself. And then Daniel, who was part of the wise men, as well as his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go and pray. God gives him the dream and the interpretation. So he goes back to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, hey, man, don't worry about it. I got this. Okay, in so many words, that's kind of what he said. All right, I'm paraphrasing here. And so he goes to Nebuchadnezzar. He gives him the dream. He says, this is the dream. Now I will give the interpretation. He doesn't even say, was I close? Was I right? Or anything like that. He just goes through it and says, this is your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is the interpretation. And he gives it. And then at the end of that, we read here in Daniel chapter 2, it'll be up here on the slide. In verse 47, it says, the king answered Daniel and said, truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret, meaning that dream that he had. No, he hadn't told anybody what that dream was. He is the only one that knew it. He had a secret, and yet God revealed that secret to Daniel. The king promoted Daniel, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over the wise men of Babylon. That would include the Magi as well, that priestly caste. And Daniel petitioned the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That's a place of prestige, of high wisdom and honor, that if you have a problem, you come to the gate, and these judges are there to help you with your issue of whatever it might be. They're going to see Daniel there. How did he get here? And they're going to hear about how he was the only one that was able to know the king's dream and interpret it. Well, who can do that? Who is Daniel's God? Who is this God that he worships that can reveal secrets that's greater than any God we've ever heard of? Great influence Daniel's going to have, as well as his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, Daniel kind of went through his trial, And now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have to kind of go through theirs, if they're going to honor God or not. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer at this point. I believe by chapter 4 he is, where he's humbled and he's going, look at my great kingdom. And, you know, and through his pride and everything else, he's out there grazing like one of the animals for 7 years. And then God brings his reason back. And the first thing he does is he praises God and he understands that it's not all about him and gives glory and honor to God, that there's a God up there that raises up some, brings down others. And I believe it's in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar comes to know the living God. But here in chapter 2, even after Daniel's dream interpretation, he still doesn't believe in Daniel's God. He certainly doesn't here in chapter 3, where he builds an image and he wants everybody to bow down to the image when music is played. And so he does that, and guess who doesn't bow down? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For not bowing down, you're thrown into the fiery furnace. So he throws them into the fiery furnace. And he looks down, he goes, didn't we throw three of them? How is it that I see four and one is walking around like the Son of God? So he calls them out of there. And as he calls them out of there, he says this in verse 28 of Daniel 3. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who set his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. That's huge. Because in the Babylonian Empire, the king is everything and he's above the law. So he can break any decree he wants to. He is above the law. But for him to make a decree and he could just do it, he doesn't need to pass legislation or anything like that. He could just say whatever he wants to say and that becomes law. So he makes this decree and he says that any people, nation, or language which speaks against anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this. Wow. Talk about a motivation to evangelize after that. You can't say anything against me as I evangelize. I talk about the God of God's word here and the living God, the true God, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Guess what? I have free reign. I can say whatever I want. And if any of you challenge me, cut in pieces, your family destroyed, your house burned. You don't have to worry about any sort of persecution going out, say anything, and someone starts, you know, to heckle you. You know, it's go, really? You want to go down that road? You know, and talk about the influence, because again, not only are they hearing about Daniel, how he was able to interpret, now they hear about Shadrach, Meshach, how they were thrown in the fire first. God protected them, brought them out. What? Who is this God that you worship that's able to do this? The word is getting out. The evangelism is taking place. And I would submit to you that many people received the God, the living God, the one true God that God's word talks about. And I would submit to you that there are still many who did not, you know. But the influence of who God is of the Bible, the great I am, would have gone forward and many people would come to the faith of the Jews at this time. Now, we also know that the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, so the Babylonians don't rule anymore. King Darius, the very first of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, we are told that he was put Daniel in a position of his administration. The Medes and the Persians were very smart. When they went to war and they took over a town or a territory, whatever, they would get the administrator, the wise men there, and then they would assimilate them into their culture, because it's kind of like, dude, if this guy and this person has wisdom in this area, why not use it for our administration? They obviously heard about the exploits of Daniel, so they put him in their administration. But the other administrators didn't like that, and they were jealous of Daniel. So what they did is that they went before King Darius and appealed to his pride and his flesh and everything else. Said, hey, you know, we have a great idea. You're such a great king. Wouldn't it be great if we had a time where nobody worshipped any other god, but instead they just bowed down to you and worshipped you? He said, yeah, that sounds like a good time. Sure, you know. And so they bring it to him. He signs it off as law to do. And difference between Babylon and the Medes and the Persian is that you're not above the law. So once it's been passed, even as a king, you have to go forward with it. You couldn't cancel it or anything like that. It is now law, and you're under the law. So this comes about. Everybody's worshiping him. He's probably feeling really good about it and everything. And then they bring him Daniel and says he refuses to do that. And remember what the punishment was for not doing that is that you have to throw him into the lion's den. At that point, King Darius knew exactly why his administrators came to him, appealed to his flesh, all that kind of stuff. But he has to carry it out. So he throws Daniel into the lion's den and he says, Daniel, may the God who you serve deliver you from the mouths of the lion. So he covers it up, comes the next morning, he calls in there. He goes, Daniel, did your God deliver you from the mouths of the lion, the lion's mouths, however you say that. And he said, yes, God delivered me and sent his angel to close the mouths of the lions. And so he came out of there. The king ended up killing the other administrators who came up with that plot, and he tells him this. This is in now the Medes and the Persians empire. He says this in Daniel 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach. I'm sorry, that's the wrong one. Got to turn the page. Daniel 6. King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Another decree given. For he is the living God, the steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven, on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So for many years, and I would submit to you, that's probably a good 80 to 90 years, where Daniel, and whether Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and other people that he has poured into, that are now pouring into the next generation, are given free reign for a long period of time to preach nothing else but then the true and living God of God's word. And it's been going out for a while, and he's given free reign once again under this mighty empire, the Medes and the Persian. And with this free reign, Daniel, no doubt, is teaching whatever scriptures he has available to him. And I would submit to you at least the first five books of the Bible, maybe a couple of the poetry books, maybe some of the Psalms, maybe, you know, the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, maybe Ruth, maybe Joshua. You know, whatever he had available, he was pouring into them, and they were learning the scriptures of who God really is. I find this absolutely fascinating because we see at this point on, since the days of Daniel in that captivity when it first began under Babylon, that the fortunes of both the Persians and the nation of Israel have been closely intertwined. Israel was taken away in captivity in the Babylonian invasion, and then they were given more freedom under the Medes and the Persians once they conquered the Babylonians. Under the empire of the Medes and the Persians, the Jews were allowed to go back to Israel. The interesting thing is that the majority did not go back. They chose to stay there. Things were going well for them. They had been there for a good 80 years or so at this point. And so at this point, it's kind of like, well, we've given birth here, we've raised our kids here, we're now raising our grandkids here, we have vineyards here, we have land here, things are going well, we don't want to move back. Many did, but many stayed behind, and they were mixing their culture among the Medes and the Persians. Both the Jews in Israel, as well as the Persian Empire, fell to the Greek Empire. However, later on, under the Seleucid domination, both Jews and Persians would regain their independence. The Jews under the Maccabees' leadership, the Persians gained their independence and began the Parthian Empire, to which many of the Jewish communities still lived on that side of the Euphrates River. By this time, the Magi would have a dual responsibility of role of priest and governmental office, which included the absolute selection of the king of Parthian. Most people have been taught that when Rome came on the scene, that the Roman Empire, when they came to power, conquered the known world at that time. That is not true. That is not true. They never in their history were able to conquer the Parthian Empire east of the Euphrates River. One of the greatest humiliating defeats took place in at the hands of the Parthians in 53 BC when Roman lost 30,000 soldiers in the Battle of Carrhae, 20,000 killed, 10,000 were taken captured. And in 40 BC, Rome again lost an important battle, which followed a Parthian invasion into Israel, where Herod the Great himself had to flee from Jerusalem. And he was gone for 3 years. From the time the Babylonians first took the Jews into captivity in 605 BC, the Jews have assimilated into their culture with the people of that land, so much so that Persian history is filled with Jewish nobles, ministers, counselors, as well as some of their kings having Jewish blood. So we can see this natural tie that the Parthians had with the Jews. And so when they invaded there into Israel in 40 BC, they set up Jews to rule themselves, thus showing their favoritism to the Jews in Israel. It's at this time that the Parthians ran out Herod the Great, and it took Rome 3 years to gain control over Israel and Jerusalem once again so Herod could rule again. In 20 BC, the Romans and the Parthians signed a treaty of boundaries, with the Parthians ruling east of the Euphrates and the Parthians respecting the territories west of the Euphrates is under the protection of Rome. You need to know that history in order to make sense of these verses here in verses 1, 2, and 3. So reading this again, knowing that history, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why do you think he was troubled? Because these are the same guys that ran him out of power 25 years earlier. That's why. And all of a sudden, these Parthian dudes show up, and all of a sudden they have the priestly caste of the Magi with them. And understand, there's no way that Parthian Empire, the Parthians, were going to let such valued people leave and go to Jerusalem without having servants with them to take care of them, and probably a decent-sized army to protect them so no thieves or anybody else would harm them along the way. So you're talking probably a huge retinue of people coming in, and all of a sudden, all of Jerusalem is going, "What is going on here? Who are these people? Oh, I recognize the way they're dressed and everything else. These are people from the east of the Euphrates. These are the Parthians. Why are they in our city?" And yes, all of Jerusalem, it says right here, was troubled with him. And then what are they asking for? "Hey, we're here. Where is it has been born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him." Where's the king of the Jews? "We've seen a star. We've come to worship him." They're asking the people there as they're coming into Jerusalem. The people there probably run to Herod and kind of go, "These guys are here from Parthian, and guess what? They're asking about where's the king of the Jews that they've come to worship him." What does that send him to do? He's now all troubled going, these are the ones that raise up kings, take down other kings there in Parthia. Why are they here? I'm the one that's king of the Jews. Why are they asking for another king of the Jews? What is happening here? And what does he do? He goes to his community here, and it says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Interesting. Absolutely fascinating here. Because they first show up, they're going, "We've seen a star in the east. We know the king has been born." Okay, where'd they get that information from? Again, Daniel, him pouring into a generation of people who believed, who now pour into the next generation people who believed, who then poured into the next generation who believed, to the point where you had this priestly caste of people that were constantly taught the scriptures and were looking for this sign of a star. Well, where was that in scripture? It's in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Obviously, Daniel had his disposal the first five books of the Bible and was teaching through Numbers, and he says, "Hey, look, just so you know, in the future, a star is going to come out of Jacob, and that's how you're going to know the king of the Jews has been born." And so in Numbers chapter 24, you have Balak, that's king of Moab, tries to get Balaam to be able to curse Israel, but instead, Balaam blesses Israel and gives this prophecy. And it says in Numbers 24, verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not here, near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult. Now the word star here in the Hebrew is a Hebrew word that means, in the sense of rolling, in the sense of blazing, well, a literal star that we see in the heavens. But it's also figuratively speaks of a prince or a king. In the Greek, the word is aster, and it also means a star, a literal star in the sky, but it also could be spoken of figuratively. So it doesn't really tell us a whole much. It tells us it could be a star, but it could also be used metaphorically, figuratively, of speaking of something else, like a king or someone of importance. Okay, we see this, but here in Numbers, it does seem to speak of a literal star, but then we see this star as also being a person. It says, I see him, I behold him. A scepter shall rise out of Israel, which speaks of a ruler, which speaks of a king, because a king has a scepter. That's how he rules. And so we see this, that it now describes that a king is going to come out of Israel. But where in Israel? Well, we know in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, that this scepter comes from Judah. Okay. Now, if this star leads them to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is in the area of Judea, which then tells me that they were also taught Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. They were look for this star. This means a king is born. We know in chapter 49 of Genesis that the king is to be born out of the tribe of Judah. We know the area of Judah includes Jerusalem as well as Bethlehem. And so they know these things. And so someone has taught these people, and then the next generation until these magi who were looking for this prophecy, like all the ones before, found it, saw it, and they come. And they come. So, about this star. For one, it says that they saw the star when they were in the east. Okay, this is not an eastern star. Many poems, Christmas songs have been written portraying the star as an eastern star. It was not. They saw the star in the east. It led them where? West, to Jerusalem. If they saw an eastern star and followed it, well, they would have ended up in China, okay? So this was a western star that they saw in the east to follow it over to Jerusalem. And it's interesting that it led them to Jerusalem. Why didn't you just lead them, Lord, with the star to Bethlehem? Interesting question, since Bethlehem's only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. I would submit to you, possibly God wanted to wig Herod out, okay, scare him a little bit. But I would say the real answer has to do with the fact that God brings you further revelation through his word. And he had to go to Jerusalem in order for the priests to be able to tell him where the king is supposed to be born according to the scriptures, which would tell us that of all the scriptures that Daniel had, he didn't have all of them. He didn't have the book of Micah. Even though Micah, who was a minor prophet, lived 150 years before him, prophesying about the Assyrians coming and taking away Israel into captivity and things like that, he obviously didn't have that scroll, that book, and so wasn't able to be able to teach them that. And so God brings them as far as they have been taught according to the word in order to bring them further revelation of his word. And that's why he brings them there. And so it says that Herod himself gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's Micah 5, 2. So God needed to lead them to a place where they can get further revelation of his word. Why doesn't he just talk to him in a dream? Because God's already spoken according to his word. And once he has spoken, I'm here to tell you this, once he has spoken according to his word, he's not going to speak any other way. That is why we always look to the word, the word, the word, the word. Through prayer, you can get confirmation. God is going to speak to you. You need to do this. Why? Because the word says this. That's why. This is why we need to be a master of God's word. Those who are truly a master of God's word, study the word, pray, read the word on a daily basis. When decisions to do something comes their way, because they've already been in the word and they know the word, they already know what they're supposed to do, what? According to the word. And there are others, and I will even include myself in this, sometimes decisions come and I don't know exactly what the word says, so I pray and I ask God to lead me according to his word. Because that's how he's going to speak if he's already spoken in his word. So they go there. Now, remember, at the very end, they're then told in a dream to go back another way because Herod, you know, not to report it back to Herod. Well, nowhere in God's word does it tell him to do that. So that's why God spoke to him that way. But what he's already spoken in his word, he's not going to reveal it any other way. He's going to say, go to the word, or I'll lead you to the word where I've already spoken about this. Does that make sense? Okay, just want to make sure, all right? So then you have people that might know the word, but it's purely academic. They don't really believe it. They don't really believe it. Case in point, these priests, these scribes, who tell Herod, supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, if you really believe that, you should be somewhat excited that the Parthians showed up, these magi showed up. And I don't care how scared you are about Herod, you should probably submit to him, say, hey, king, let me do this. Let me go with these guys. Let me just check it out for myself. I'll come back. I'll let you know if this is true or not, because it does say he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So, you know, and I believe the scriptures, but let me come back and let you know one way or another. But they don't do that. Why? I would submit to you because they really don't believe. It's like someone saying, hey, Dave, God's doing some really miraculous things in Franktown. And well, if I believe that, I'll go check it out. Even if I don't believe it, what's it going to take to just go down to Franktown? Well, Dave, you have a car. Okay, let's say you walk a 15-minute mile, all right? Takes you an hour and a half or so to walk down there to Bethlehem. Check it out. What is that going to take? An hour? Okay, walk back another hour. Take 4 hours out of your day to figure out if the Messiah has come or not? Do you think you can spare a little time to check that out? I would submit you should, but they don't, you know? They don't. And so, again, this speaks to me as how sometimes I'm so amazed of how much a minister knows, but it doesn't seem to change him in the person of Christ. He knows it, but he doesn't believe it, because if you believe it, you receive it, you do it, and it changes you, and you become more Christ-like. But instead, there's a lot of ministers out there that just become more and more, I hate to say the word, but it's the one that I can come up, more academic about things. But it doesn't really change them. You know things about the Bible. You're figuring certain things out, but for some reason, I don't think you really believe everything it says, because it doesn't seem to be changing you to be more Christ-like. So here we have it. It's only about 5 miles away. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Verse 7. So he's talked to the wise men, the magi here, and he's determining from when did you first see the star? When did that happen? So time has taken place. That happened in the past somewhere, whether it was 10 months ago, 15 months ago, whatever it might be. And he determined from them the time the star appeared, which makes the decisions he's going to make later, the reason why he makes that decision is based on that. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. Again, young child, at least 41 days before they left to go back to Nazareth. Takes time to go back to Nazareth. Takes time in Nazareth. Takes time from coming back from Nazareth to be in Bethlehem. And then we don't know how much time they were in Bethlehem before the wise men showed up. All that takes time. Verse 9, and when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. How does a star do that? How does a star do that? I know you want me to tell you. I'm not going to. We're going on. We'll get back to that. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, fell down, worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice who they bow down and worship. They bow down and they worshiped Jesus because they are indeed wise men. If they had bowed down and worshiped anybody else in that house, they would have forever been known as the dumb guys from the East, not the wise men from the East. The significance of these gifts, they brought gold. Gold always speaks of kingships. It's the chief metals of all the earth. And this gift is typical of kings. You bring gold to a king. Frankincense is a white resin that's burned on the golden altar of incense in the holy place. It gives off a sweet fragrance before the Lord. I would submit to you, it speaks of Jesus' priesthood and his sweetness of his life as he ministered here on earth. And the way he obeyed the Father, it was very well-pleasing, like a sweet fragrance or incense to the Lord. And so this frankincense speaks of his priesthood, his earthly ministry that was well-pleasing before God. Myrrh is embalming fluid. That speaks of his death. Remember in speaking to Joseph, he says he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. But he was also born to die. And so that's how he's going to save people, by sacrificing himself. The interesting thing is that these gifts speak of his first coming. He's a king, he is a priest, but he's also a sacrifice who is going to die. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 60, during the millennial reign, where Jesus is reigning here for a thousand years here on earth, you're going to have kings come, and part of the gifts that they're going to give him is gold, frankincense, but guess what? No myrrh. Why? Because he's not going to have to die ever again. He dies once for all. And then it says in verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And why doesn't Herod go after him? Because he doesn't want to create some sort of international incident that'll bring Rome into this. So again, young child, it doesn't say babe, like a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. We know that the word babe in the Greek is brephos. It means unborn child, embryo, fetus, newborn child, an infant, a babe or baby. Young child in the Greek is paideon, not brephos, and it means young child. That's all it means. So, but the Aramaic equivalent to paideon is tela, which means toddler. And that speaks a little bit more of about the age that Jesus is. And so we know when the Magi came, they did not find a baby. They found probably a toddler. Okay, well, what's a toddler? Well, you know, anyone that starts to walk and maybe is now walking for a few months or so is a toddler, all right? And so most kids aren't walking at 8 or 9 months, you know? Some of you are going to say, well, my child did. Whoopee. Anyway, so you're looking at about 9 to 10 months to maybe a little over a year when kids start to walk. And some take a little bit longer, some start doing it earlier, okay? But we can kind of gauge here, he wasn't 6 months or younger there. There are no toddlers that are walking at 3 and 4 months, okay? And so we know that's probably not happening at that point. And so, again, just moving on, we can kind of gauge that, and we'll come back to that here in a moment. But it goes on, it says in verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child, his mother, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, a couple things here. When Hosea wrote this, he wasn't writing this as prophecy. When he wrote it, he thought he was talking about Israel's history. He's just talking about Israel's history, that they were, you know, basically birthed there in Egypt, and God took them out of Egypt to be his son and to be their redeemer and things like that. Little did he know when he wrote that, and if we didn't have Matthew telling us this, that this also was speaking of the Messiah who is to come. So not only does God bring Israel out of Egypt to redeem them, but he's also going to bring Jesus out of Egypt to do what? Redeem the rest of humanity. That's what he is going to do. So we see this redemption taking place here, and it's a fulfillment of that scripture that none of the Old Testament prophets really understood at the time when that was written. And so in verse 16, it goes on and says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts," so not just Bethlehem, "from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah." Ramah is about 5 miles from Bethlehem. "Lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Ramah would be considered one of the districts of Bethlehem, okay? And it's in the plural, so that means other districts as well. This is Matthew's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15. This prophecy would have been very familiar with the Jews who Matthew is writing to. Again, when the Babylonians invaded Judah in 586 BC, carried away the Jews captive in Babylon, Jeremiah tells that the deportation went through Ramah, and truly there was weeping and wailing in Ramah during that time. And so Matthew, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, refers to this event as a picture of its ultimate fulfillment here in this story of when Herod is going to send down his goons to be able to kill all those kids that are 2 and under. Okay. Now, the question I had when I went through this is going, okay, how big was Bethlehem at that time? And how many children would have been killed? Well, Professor William F. Albright has already, he's an archaeologist as well. He was able to figure out that at the time of Jesus, Bethlehem was probably the population of about 300 people. Which suggests, through his calculating and everything else, that those who have had babies in the last, you know, 2 years or so, and how many of them were male, would come to about 6 or 7. Now, if you include with that Ramah and the other districts, just add 6 or 7 to however many districts that is, and through all the districts, I would surmise that you probably have around 20 to 25 kids or so that that were probably killed during this time. This probably is the reason why we don't see this as an event that has been recorded in history by any Roman historian and things like that. It just wasn't big enough of a slaughtering of young children. As horrible as, you know, 20 kids in all the districts might have been, it wasn't enough to make it noteworthy in history. So again, this is, of course, the part of the Christmas story we don't really want to tell our kids about, but is part of the Christmas story of what's going on. And notice why 2 years and under? Because it's according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So that tells us that at this time, Jesus could not be 2 years or older, okay? Or Herod would have said, okay, let's kill them 3 and under. Okay, if he was 2 and under. Because nobody's going to know, are you 2? I'm 2 in 1 day. Okay, you're good. You know, so you're not going to know that. So again, if he was 2 years old, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, then he would have said probably 3 and under. Okay, just to make sure. And so by saying 2 and under, we know he was under 2. Okay, we know he was under 2. If he was 1 or younger, you know, if he was like 6 months old, then he would have said 1 and younger. No need to do 2 and because he wouldn't have been a toddler at that point. So we can reasonably say that he was probably between 1 and 2 years of age. And probably not too close on the 2 year side, or that's hard to determine, you know? And so again, that understanding of under 2, we'll just can't really figure out if it's a 1 year old or 12 month or 14 month old, or just 2 and under. And that way he has a little bit of being a little bit older, just to make sure, just in case those going to kill can't really determine what is a 1.5 and a 1-year-old, and we'll just make it 2 and under. So at this point, just a quick little recap here. Jesus circumcised on the 8th day. He's presented to the Lord in Jerusalem after Mary's purification, which makes that 41 days. The sacrifice for a male child is a lamb or 2 turtle doves if you're poor, and they were poor. Devout Jew named Simeon holds Jesus, gives a blessing, a prophecy over him. Prophetess Anna also hears Simeon's blessing and prophesies. The family returns to Nazareth. The family then returns to Bethlehem. The wise men come from the east. The wise men have audience with Herod to find out where the king was to be born, then directed to Bethlehem. The wise men present Jesus with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men are warned to go home a different route. Joseph is warned by an angel in a dream. Herod will kill Jesus to escape to Egypt. Joseph takes his family to Egypt. Herod kills all the male children of Bethlehem, 2 and under, as well as the districts surrounding that, thus fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, I want to back up for a moment. I want to take a look at the Hebrew calendar here. As I get out my handy-dandy lightsaber here. And I want to remind us, so these are this is the Gregorian calendar that we go by, and then on the outside, this is the months that are the Hebrew calendar. And we were able to determine in a past study that that Zacharias, his temple service was here at the end of May, beginning of June, where the angel Gabriel visits him and says, guess what? Your prayer has been answered, and Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have a child. So we surmised at that point, as soon as he got done, that that Elizabeth conceived there in June. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel visits Mary, he tells Mary that Elizabeth, her relative, is now 6 months pregnant, is in her 6th month of pregnancy. So when Gabriel is speaking to Mary, that's 6 months later. Look at this. We go from June, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ooh, December. Gabriel's talking to her in December. Now, I would submit to you, as we did back then, that at that time when Gabriel is talking to Mary, she hoofs it right after that to go visit Elizabeth, who is still in her 6 months. So within a week or so, she goes and visits Elizabeth. At that point, she is with child. So she has already conceived at that point. So that took place somewhere in December there. The interesting thing is that there is a feast in the month of December, usually the beginning of December, maybe the middle, depending on how the Hebrew calendar lines up. Remember, a lot of days were added and things like that. They're waiting for the first moon, that sliver moon, to start the next month. And sometimes they would add a month every so many years in order to keep this calendar where it needs to be. And so their calendar kind of moves a little bit. But in 4 BC, at Mary's conception, this is what it looked like right here. And so here in Kislev, there's an actual feast, a holiday that the Jews actually celebrate that I would submit to you is the time when Mary conceived. What is that feast? As a matter of fact, the Jews got finished celebrating it on Friday. What feast was that? Come on, say it out loud. What is it? Hanukkah, that's right. It's Hanukkah. Interesting. Dave, why does Mary have to conceive during the time of Hanukkah? Well, she doesn't have to, okay? But again, the reasonableness of God's word sometimes gives us little hints to kind of go, man, it just seems like if she's going to conceive, that should be the time. Why? Well, you have to understand a little bit about Hanukkah. Now, first let me ask you this question. Did Jesus ever celebrate Hanukkah? He did. In John chapter 10, verse 22, we read this. Hanukkah is also known as the Feast of Dedication, also the Festival of Lights. But in chapter 10, verse 22, it says, now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Very interesting that Jesus was there in the wintertime to celebrate the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. Well, what is Hanukkah? Hanukkah tells the story of the Maccabees. The Maccabees is not a family name. It's actually the word for hammer, because a very small, courageous band of Jewish fighters actually hammered the mighty Syrian Greek army into submission and liberated Israel. The Greek Syrian emperor Antiochus, or Antiochus, however you want to pronounce that, Epiphanes, erected an idol inside the temple to defile it. And then in an attempt to defile the people, he commanded that they could not worship the way that they were called to worship. He made it illegal to follow God's laws, and anyone caught observing them would be put to death. In Matthew 24, Jesus alludes to this time. He says, remember the abomination of desolation. When you see that, and they're going, whoa, 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 what do you mean when we will see that? That's already happened in our past. When Antiochus Epiphanes sets up an idol, stops the daily sacrifices, and we're not able to follow God's laws for the next 3 years. That already happened. He says, no, 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 it's still coming. Remember what happened in the past? That's going to come. And when this guy, this Antichrist, comes and stops the daily sacrifice, sets himself up to be worshipped, that's when you need to flee to the hills. The abomination of desolation is what it's called, spoken of from the prophet Daniel. Daniel prophesied of it. It came to pass there with Antiochus Epiphanes, and Jesus is saying, no, that's not the one Daniel was talking about. He's talking about this one that I'm talking about that's still in the future that speaks of the Antichrist. And so there are five sons of the priests of Mattathias, and they waged a 3-year campaign that ended in victory and freedom. They rededicated the temple on the 25th of Kislev, is when they did that, in the year 164 BC. And so Hanukkah, which means dedication, celebrates that temple cleansing. And so this newly purified temple suddenly glowed again as they relit the oil lamps on the lampstand that God had commanded them. Once they were lit, they were never to go out, that you were to tend and keep it and make sure that it never goes out. But the problem was, when they were cleansing the temple and getting everything ready to do that, they only had one day's oil supply to light the lampstands there. And so it takes 7 days in the way of a preparation to make the oil the way it's supposed to be in order to be put in those lampstands in order to be lit. So they only had one day, and by faith they lit it anyway. And guess what God did? Every single day that oil was not consumed. And it went for 8 days until they had enough to be able to put in after that. And so they see this mighty miracle here. And so they lit the lamps, it stayed lit, and they were able to keep it lit from then on. But then a few decades later, the Jews lost their independence, became subjects of Rome by 70 AD. Not only was their independence completely gone, but the Romans had utterly destroyed the temple, their oil, their lampstands. The temple was gone. Their celebration of Hanukkah was now gone forever. Yet the rabbis of the Talmud identified that while they were out of the land and did not have the temple to do this anymore, that they were to light their own lampstand in their homes. And there were only two of the feasts that they were required to celebrate while they were out of the land, and that was Passover and Hanukkah. Why Hanukkah, though? Of all of them, why Hanukkah? Well, I would submit to you, let me ask you this question. Do you recall anywhere else in God's word where a fire was burning and something wasn't being consumed? The burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, 1400 years before, this miraculous oil not being consumed. We have this burning bush, and the bush was not being consumed. Moses, as he's tending to the flocks near the mountain of God, all of a sudden sees this fire on this bush, and notice the bush isn't being consumed. He goes there, and he's told to take off his sandals. He's on holy ground, and he's told it's the angel of the Lord that is manifesting as that fire in the bush. Well, who's the angel of the Lord? It's one of the titles of who? Jesus. Jesus. And so we see this amazing thing happening here, and God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I've indeed seen the misery of my people there in Egypt, so I've come down to rescue them. And so I would submit to you that that fire speaks of the presence of God, the arrival of God, you might say. Likewise, I look at the Maccabees and the oil and the fire of God being placed upon the lampstand as God's presence. Remember who Jesus is. He is the light of the world. Every piece of furniture in the temple speaks of Jesus. See, the table of showbread, what does that mean? It means Jesus is the bread of life. And so we see that here. The lampstand speaks of Jesus being the light of the world. It's interesting when fire kind of first, we see it all through God's word. We see the same fire here when it comes to that fire that shows the arrival, the presence of God, that same fire that was a burning torch that spoke of God's presence and that covenant with Abraham. We see that same fire that's going to roast the Passover lamb. We see the same fire that's rained down as hail on Egypt for judgment. We see that same fire form into a pillar of fire by night to lead the people as God's presence. And then we see fire descend on Mount Sinai to give his commands. And we see it fill the tabernacle, the temple, with his presence and consuming fire that consumes the sacrifices that brings forgiveness to the people. Is it any wonder that if God is going to show up on the scene, if he is going to arrive, wouldn't it make sense that if when Mary conceives, the moment she conceives, speaks of God's arrival here on earth, it would happen during Hanukkah? I would submit to you, I think it would, you know. Does it have to? No. It just seems to make scripture, though, of why it would happen at that time. What about the Magi? I would submit to you the same thing. They came during Hanukkah. Why? Because when the Magi arrived, they bring the pronouncement or the announcement, we have seen his star, the King of the Jews, and we've come to worship him. Before that, you'll notice that nothing about kingship is mentioned when Jesus was born, okay? Nothing about kingship was mentioned at that time. That even the angel said, hey, today in the city of David, guess what's been given to you? What has been born? A Savior, who is Christ. He's the anointed one, but he's your Savior. I would submit to you, when the Magi arrives, they're making an announcement of the arrival of not only your Savior, that arrival has been announced, but the arrival of a king is being announced here. And it seems to kind of make sense if Jesus is a little older than a year, the Magi could possibly be showing up at the time in 2 BC when it is Hanukkah to again speak of the presence, the arrival of God is here as a king as well as a Savior that was mentioned a year and a half before. Possibly, possibly not. Okay? It's just something to think about. However, having said that, I would say this. This whole star thing, what is this star? Is it a real star up in the heavens? If you read Ernest Martin's The Star That Astonished the World, if you read about the Bethlehem Star by Rick Larson, they would tell you this is a literal star, that things were going on in the heavenlies, it points that a king has come and all this kind of stuff. And at the time that the Magi arrive, all sorts of neat things are happening in the heavenlies. They talk about retrograde motion, where it looks like the star is actually stopped over Bethlehem and all this kind of stuff. And there's all sorts of astronomy geek speak that I've written down here that I could read to you, but you know, you can get that from their own book, The Star That Astonished the World by Dr. Ernest L. Martin, as well as BethlehemStar.com by Rick Larson. And they both come to the conclusion that the Magi came on December 25th, okay, in 2 BC. And that would have been during the time of Hanukkah. Now, there's another guy by name of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And the reason why I bring him up is because, well, I like to say Fruchtenbaum. But he believes it's the Shekinah glory of God, that the way it's able to move and do what it's able to do. He would submit to you that probably that Shekinah glory can only be seen by certain people like the Magi. It couldn't be seen by everybody, or everybody be wowed by it, you know. And so he has his own reasons of why it's the Shekinah glory. And I'll let those guys kind of figure that out. Maybe it's both. Maybe it signified, hey, there's a king that's been born, things going on in the heavenlies, and by the time they got to Jerusalem, God had to show them by the Shekinah glory, but to them it looked like a star, but it was actually Shekinah glory. There's so many different ways you can go into this. The interesting thing is, the star brought them to who? Jesus. this next slide, my last one here, and we'll end with this. Again, I just wanted to show the possibility, you know, the conception in Mary seems like that would be a good time to show God's arrival during the time of Hanukkah, which that suggests would happened in Kislev 25, is in 4 BC, that happened on December 12th. So that could possibly be the conception of Mary was in on that feast sometime or at the beginning of that first day of the feast, which would have been December 12th. Jesus is born Tishri 1, 3 BC, September 11th on our calendar, but Tishri 1. And then Hanukkah on Kislev 25th and 2 BC would have been on the 23rd in 2 BC. Is when Hanukkah was, and they suggest that that's probably when the Magi arrived sometime during this feast. Jesus would have been about, you know, 15 months old at that point. Definitely a toddler. Definitely fits into that, you know, but could have been the month after that. Month after that, he's still a toddler. Could have been a month before that. I get that. But it seems like God has a reason for his feasts and festivals and things like that, and it just seems like it would fit if you're, you know, thinking of these kind of things. So with that, let's pray. Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. And if anything we are to take from this is that that star led them to Jesus. And so it was burning bright for all to see. And so, Father, I pray that we could be like that. I pray that we would be leading people to Jesus, not just during this time that we celebrate your birth, but through all throughout the year, that we could be that light that you've called us to be. And so, Father, I pray for that. I pray for in our homes that definitely that we will be leading our kids, our grandkids, into an understanding we're celebrating at this time of year because of this wonderful gift that God has given us. The reason we exchange gifts is in remembrance of the wonderful gift that God gave to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took away our sin in order for us to have right relationship with him, in order for us to be able to spend eternity with him. And there's no greater gift than that. And so let us not forget, and instead let's celebrate that as we do give to one another. We love you. We praise you. Father, may you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.